Good evening, dear friends. How's it going?
Testing.
All right. Quick word as to what is coming up. If you've picked up a bulletin, you will have had one of these blue inserts. This is completely voluntary, but at the end of the message, I'm going to ask for as many people as want to, and I did say it's voluntary, to pray through the prayer that's contained here. But if you don't want to, that's fine, because I'll be looking at the screen. I won't be looking up, so I won't see who, if anyone doesn't do it. So just so you know what's coming, and I'll explain to the reason why as well. Dear friends, why have I done this subliminal advertising? I really do. Every issue of eternity is worth picking up, but this one really is worth picking up, and it's actually got some really good advice from a church planter about prayer and how you really shouldn't do anything else if you haven't got prayer in place. So I'm biased, but do pick up this, and I hope that there won't be any left to pick up by the end of next week. Okay. All right. So the talk today is about unpacking our inheritance in Christ, and Galatians is really, we can view it as God's emancipation proclamation. He announces through his word that liberty and freedom is available for all believers. And it's something that is continually developed through the letter, and something also that's been sometimes, the Galatians has been called the Christian's Magna Carta. I think maybe Romans deserves that title, but hey, Galatians in many ways is similar to Romans, and so why not? Can call them both. In fact, isn't the Bible the Magna Carta? Yeah, it is really. So let's have a look at that, and I'm just going to quickly pray. Everyone else has been kind enough to pray, and thank you, but I'll just add to that too. Dear Father, as we come into this holy and important task of listening to your word, I do pray, dear Father, that you will really refine by your Spirit what is true and what is precious. And I pray that whatever is dross, you will pick up and throw away. Dear Father, I pray that what is left will to us at the end of this message will be the refined and pure gold that comes from your word, explained and revealed to our hearts and our minds. We ask for this, dear Father, in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. That's a practical illustration too, dear friends, of what will be part of a theme of this talk. Paul writes this letter with white-hot urgency. When you start off in the middle of the letter by saying, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It's very much in the same tone as a parent who's just stopped their child from sticking a fork into a PowerPoint. You're angry, but you're not doing it out of hate. You're doing it out of love. Your love and compassion for the child is aroused. You want to protect them, and you pull them back before they go all the way with the fork. And that is pretty much the tone that Paul adopts, and he continues to expostulate throughout the letter in other places in a similar tone. He does not by any means hold these people in contempt. He's not indifferent to them. If he was indifferent, that would be what is actually truly the opposite of love. The hate is not actually the opposite of love, it's indifference. And Paul is anything but indifferent. The key passage that I really want to look at, this is such a rich passage, I could talk at length about just any part of it really, but the part that I really want to focus on is in verse 14. It's where it says, "He," that is Jesus, "redeemed us in order that the blessing to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit." So the question I want to outline here is, what is the promise of the Spirit? And how do we receive it? Moses actually could not conceive of how the Lord's people, all ages, men, women and children, could receive the Spirit. In fact, the Lord had just sent his Spirit to rest on 70 elders, all men, all adults, And people got concerned for Moses' sake. Oh, should this be happening, Moses? And Moses says back to them, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put his spirit on them. But he'd seen the glory of God. He'd seen his majesty. He could not conceive of how the Lord could possibly put his spirit on a sinful and disobedient people. So, of course, if he was able to find out, I'm sure, when he went to heaven, how God was going to do it. But God actually, that is what God did in Pentecost. He showed how he could pour out his spirit on all people, men, women and children. There were 120 in the room at Pentecost, and they were men and women, all of mixed ages and of no particular occupation. In fact, I'm not sure any of them were priests. They were all there with no special qualification to receive the Holy Spirit, as had been the case in the Old Testament. Let's see if this works. Sorry, click. Now, Jesus himself, before he goes to heaven, makes some promises and issues invitations. So, for example, he says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So, from Jesus' point of view, this is a gift you can ask for, and what is more, it is the sum of all good gifts. He does say elsewhere in Matthew that how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask? But here, in Luke, he says that all the good gifts are really contained in the Holy Spirit, which he and the Father will send in response to requests. Jesus also issued the invitation in John 7:37-38, where he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture says, streams of living water will flow from within him. What are the conditions? Well, the really onerous conditions that Jesus imposes on granting this request is, one, to acknowledge our thirst. Actually, that can be hard for people to know. They may think, oh, I'm restless or I'm not at peace for some reason. But in fact, what that is a manifestation of spiritual thirst. When people say, are able to understand what the symptom is and what the name is it, then they realise that they're thirsty. And then they start to realise, I want the living water that Jesus gives. I better go to him. So they come to Jesus. That's the other condition. The only way we can really come to Jesus now is in prayer, as we realise, as we acknowledge and by faith into his presence, so we can ask for him for this living water. And then, of course, we've got to drink. That's the absolute prerequisite to slaking our thirst, is to drink. So, and that is how we could be equaled to faith and trust in believing. If you're drinking at the Lord's invitation, then you are putting your trust that he will do what he asked, because you've asked him and you trust in him. And as it says, if you believe in him. So let's unpack that a little bit more. Sorry, click. what is the problem with self-effort? What Paul is trying to say at the start here is he's trying to induce a forehead-slapping moment on the part of the Galatians. He's saying, what I'm talking about I can illustrate by this. Do you remember how by faith you received the Holy Spirit and how he did miracles among you? And the Galatians are supposed to go, that's right, we didn't do anything to earn the Holy Spirit. He came because we believed and trusted in the message. So what Paul is saying, that you cannot, just as you believed and trusted for your salvation, so now you must continue and believe in trust for the outworking of that salvation, and you must continue to believe and trust that God has a way of helping you to live this new life that you must live. But what is the problem with self-effort? Isn't it down to us in some way? The problem, that the Galatian problem, can be very much our problem as well. Many of us do start off our Christian life by trusting in the Lord. We know it's all down to him. We know we cannot earn this salvation in any way. So we come to him and we trust in him and say, Lord Jesus, please save me. So we trust in him to do that. But then we think, now it is down to me. I must keep some good resolutions. I must make sure I keep up the devotions. I must make sure I go out and witness to as many people as I can. So we go back down to self-effort. So Paul is saying, well, that's foolish. Having started, you can't continue that way. You can't go back to that way. What is the problem, though, with self-effort? The problem is it's based on the flesh. A good Greek word is sarx. And yes, it is as it sounds, because sarx is actually, in Paul, what Paul says is that the flesh, the sinful being, is actually reliant on something that is completely outside of God. The flesh is actually completely hostile to God. It cannot be reformed, it cannot be tamed, it cannot in any way improve itself to meet God's standards. It is, in fact, unfortunately, under the power of Satan. So when we are in the flesh and working from the flesh, we're actually back under Satan's dominion. So we lose out in just about every possible way, and we certainly cannot escape the influence of the world either. So the flesh is actually likened to a power. It is, unfortunately, at the moment, until we receive our new bodies, it actually is, unfortunately, inextricably part of our physical bodies. So the self-effort that we would try will not in any way help us to live for God or even do the works that please God. So the way we have to walk, and sorry, please, another click. The way we have to walk is by faith. So we have to continue this walk. And what is a walk? A walk is actually consisted of many steps. If we might relate that to life, it means making all these decisions through the day, starting the day well, if you can, and I'm not saying you always can, but starting the day by putting your faith and trust in Christ, remembering who you are, remembering who He is, remembering what He's done for you, and using that as the basis of trust as you go through life. So friends, just as, say, we prayed, and many people prayed for me, and as I prayed, this task is not congenial to me. It's not easy for me to do, but I've committed it into the Lord's hands. And that's similar to any situation that we face, you know, that difficult conversation you might have to have at work, that performance review you might have to go through, that person you have to pull into line. It can be any number of things that we find difficult. But what we can say in each and every situation as we take each step of obedience and faith is that, Lord, you've got this. Father, you can help me. Father, I trust in you for your strength. I trust in you for your peace. I trust in you for your wisdom. I entrust in you to be at work in this situation. Thank you, Lord, that you are with me. Thank you that I can rely on your presence. Thank you that I can rely on your helping hand. So each and every situation, or even it might be happening in the middle of it, you can say a three-word prayer, tried and tested by Peter himself. Lord, save me. Lord, help me. All those prayers work, and God is pleased to answer them. Sorry, click. Right. Now, this promise of the Spirit that I'm wanting to unpack a bit more, we first of all have to emphasise that the Holy Spirit is indispensable to our salvation. As Titus 3:5 says, He has saved us by the washing and the renewal, rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is there already at work in our lives, otherwise we would not be saved. The Holy Spirit is very much at work in that. But people might ask, well, we've received the Holy Spirit when we are saved. Isn't that enough? Can we ask for more? Should we ask for more? That was my problem when I started out as a Christian. There was quite a controversy about the charismatic movement, as it's then called, the Pentecostal movement, as it's now more better known. But the question which I can now answer with some confidence after searching the scriptures is a resounding yes. There is more that we can ask for, more that it is scriptural to ask for. Jesus himself enjoined on us to rely and trust on the something more that he wanted to give them. The apostles, all those people who met in the room at Pentecost, were all converted people. They were all people of faith. the Holy Spirit had already done a work in their lives. We know for certain that he had done so in the lives of the disciples. Jesus had even said in John 20:22, receive the Holy Spirit. And that was a now. That wasn't a prophetic act. That was a now, because he breathed upon them. And if Jesus breathes upon you, you are definitely receiving the Holy Spirit. And there are other ways of knowing that the disciples' hearts were transformed, because Jesus himself said that they were actually sitting right in his presence. There was only one, and no prize for guessing who that one was, who wasn't in a right state before him. So we know in many and various ways that the apostles and the disciples were converted people. We know, for example, that Anna and Simeon and other people, Old Testament people, Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary herself, Joseph, they are all people who were deemed by God to be righteous and blameless and walking before him. And the only way that that can be done is through a transformation work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus does want them, however, to have more. He wants them to be clothed with power. He doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit coming up inside them or being in them, but he's saying, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You stay until you are clothed with power from on high. The word that, Jesus didn't use it because he spoke Aramaic, I'm sure, but translated into the Greek, the word is epipipto. We learn from that word that actually God, in many respects, is a guy who's into hugs, God into hugs, because epipipto means to embrace, to fall upon, as in someone who's come forward to embrace, to fall upon them. So it's a very precious word and describing a very precious experience. So click. So we can be more, and perhaps on more certain ground, when we know that we can ask for the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. We know for certain that there is great scriptural warrant for praying for the fullness of the Holy Spirit. First of all, we have the example of Paul's prayer for the Ephesians. He doesn't just say, and I pray for those elders and people who've attained a level of holiness, that they will be filled with the measure of the fullness of God. No, he says, I pray that you all will be filled with the measure of the fullness of God. So that is his prayer for absolutely all believers. It's followed up later in the letter by a command, an imperative present command, a continuous command, which is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it is an ongoing command, and that again also applies to the believers. It's illustrated in Acts, because after the Holy Spirit came, and there had to be a first time, which is what Pentecost, the Acts talks about people being filled again and again. The church at Jerusalem itself is filled again in Acts 4 as they pray for strength to meet with persecution. The Holy Spirit comes and fills them again. One assumes perhaps there's a slow leak and we need a refilling. Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit again as he's about to heal a crippled man. Paul is filled with the Spirit. It's described that he's filled with the Spirit several times, one of which is to deal with a satanic encounter when he has to confront a sorcerer and meet him as the sorcerer tries to exert his power and influence over another ruler. So it's very much a case of the Holy Spirit coming again and again to fill his people. An important part of this, and this is the context for the where it talks about the promise of the Spirit, is that Christ has become a curse for us. This is another thing that is added into what Christ has done. What is a curse? Anathema. Mike talked about this a little bit when he opened up, talking about Galatians. People who preach a false gospel are anathema to God. They're cut off. They're accursed. A curse brings about not only judgment and the cutting off, but it also brings about a diminishing and an unfruitfulness. Some examples of the way curses work, particularly the divine ones, is that, for example, a land could be locked in drought for several years and not receive any rain. That was one way a curse could be manifested. Another way would be random killings and murders. That was definitely also mentioned. A lot of things can bring on these curses, like the shedding of innocent blood, ill treatment of aliens. All these things can bring about a curse and lock her land under so that it's no longer fruitful and not able to give subsistence to the people. Does that sound like anything you know? Possibly. I'll leave it to you to think about. Fires and floods, all these things, diseases, all these things can come upon a nation and a people as a symbol of God's work. Thank you. Very quickly. Sorry, we should go back to that slide. Beg your pardon. The place where this came from is that the Jewish leaders very much knew what they were doing when they wanted Jesus to go to the cross. They wanted to show to the Jewish people that Jesus was under a curse. The only way they could do that was to make sure he was hung up on a tree, on a pole. So, of course, the cross was not known about in the time when Deuteronomy was written, but they did know that a cross was a form of a tree, and by hanging Jesus on it, Jesus was pronounced as being accursed. Of course, we know he was innocent. It's also the reason why the Jewish leaders were so in such a rush to make sure that Jesus and the other people were taken off the cross before sundown and buried, because you couldn't leave a person up on the tree after they'd been hung there, because then the land itself would become defiled and become under a curse. So they had to quickly get them down and buried. Romans, of course, had no intention. They usually wanted people up there for days and days and days and weeks. But they did at least honour the Jewish scruples in this case. It is a very strange situation, is it not, that they should work hard to crucify an innocent man and then scruple about the law and checking about the law, what it says about cursing and defilement. But there you have it. That's the heart of man, unfortunately. Sorry, now, definite click. Jonathan Edwards, I think, is an 18th century theologian. His time was in colonial America. He saw revival come a few times to his parish in Northampton in Massachusetts, and he had this to say. He was also a very powerful writer, and we'll just have a look at these couple of quotes. If you look at where they come from, you'll see why they're my favourite. Not allowed to have favourites. Okay. Some of the blessings Christ sought by what he did and suffered in this work of redemption was the Holy Spirit. So as bringing out more or summarising what Paul has in fact said here, Jesus suffered and died and shed his blood so that the Holy Spirit might be made available to us. And that is really the effect of the second quote. Sorry, another click. I want to tell you about an Australian Presbyterian minister named John McNeill. He was born in Scotland, but he came out to Australia as a teenager with his parents. He went to Melbourne University, went back to Scotland, got his theological degree, came back to Australia to work as a minister. He was ordained in the Presbyterian Church, and he was quickly became dissatisfied with his personal experience. He'd thrown himself into the work of ministry, but he was dry and dissatisfied and very much disheartened by how he is feeling and what he's experiencing. And then he learned about how you can receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So he went and sought it from the Lord with some encouragement from a couple of little books that he had. And after receiving it, he was a changed man. And he went out and found himself much more empowered in his work under the power of the Holy Spirit. So in 1894, he wrote a little book called The Spirit-Filled Life, and there's a quote from it, which and it's a classic quote, I guess. The divine supply is the fullness of the Spirit, and this fullness is the birthright of every believer, his birthright by virtue of his new birth. What have you done with your birthright? Have you claimed it? Are you living at this moment in the possession and enjoyment of it? So with these series of challenging questions, I do commend that little book to you. It's available for free, legally, online, from Gutenberg. A lot of Christian, old, out-of-print Christian Catholics classics are available on Gutenberg. You can also possibly, I think, still get it in a book, but I've not seen it in print for a long time. So I do commend that book to you. That book has been helpful, nice short book. Unfortunately, no pictures in it, but it's a good book, very soundly based in scripture and experience, and it really helps, I think, encapsulate some of the things that I've learned over time about the fullness of the Holy Spirit. So, click. We are therefore in the position where we look at whether we will receive the promise of our Father. And just to leave you with one last verse in Obadiah 17, not chapter 17, it's got only one chapter, so verse 17, where it says that the house of Jacob, which we now are, will possess its inheritance. So that inheritance is available. It is for you to come and appropriate it. So how do we, in summarise, receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit? We ask in prayer at Jesus' invitation. We claim it as our birthright. And we look forward to receiving it because it's the promise of the Holy of the Spirit. And also we continue to live it out and continue to receive this filling by continuing to trust God and His enabling power. A good place to start on this journey of receiving the fullness of the Holy Spirit is to perhaps establish a baseline. So if we look at the prayer, which we have now come to, I'd like to invite people to pray with me. Sorry, it's next click. And it's, first of all, starts off with the salvation prayer. Now, even for the saved, I think it's good for us to start off with a reminder as to how we are saved and on the basis that we are saved, and then we'll move on to the Lordship prayer. So, friends, if you will, and as I said, I'm going to stare at the screen, so I don't know who's not doing it and who is, and let's pray together. Lord Jesus Christ, I believe that you are God, the Son, that you came in the flesh, were crucified and died for my sins, were buried and rose again on the third day to reconcile me to the Father through yourself, so that I should not perish but have eternal life. I now confess that you are my Saviour and I want to make you Lord of my life. Lord Jesus Christ, I know that I have sinned in my thoughts, words and deeds. I have sinned against you. I am sorry and I turn from my sinful behaviour and thoughts. Please forgive me and cleanse me. Please send your Holy Spirit to help me serve you faithfully all my life. Amen. And the next prayer, thank you. And again, completely voluntary, but let's, if we can go through this one together as well. Lord Jesus Christ, I acknowledge my need of you and accept you as my Saviour, my Redeemer, my Lord, and my Deliverer. I invite you now to be the Lord of the whole of my life, Lord of my mind and all my attitudes and mental health, Lord of my body and my physical health, Lord of my spirit and all my worship, Lord of my family and all my relationships, Lord of my sexuality and its expression, Lord of all my work and service for you, Lord of all my material goods and needs, Lord of all my finances, Lord of all my emotions and all my decisions, Lord of the manner and time of my death, thank you that your blood was shed that I might be set free. Amen. Thank you, dear friends.